We are back in town, and it's good to see so many of your faces. I'm not sure about the wisdom of going away for 3 weeks. It was only a two-week vacation because I was at a conference for a week for work. For Jill, it was 3 weeks vacation. But we had some excitement while we were gone. Some of you who know where we went know why that would be. But we'll talk about that in a little bit. This was our celebration time for our 30th anniversary of being married, Jill and I. And we really are thankful. We know that the marriage that we share, which is wonderful, is all because of His grace. It's not because of our flesh. If it was without God restraining us and refining us, we would not be where we are. Three of the highlights of our trip were listening to Dick's and Tom's and John's last three messages. And two of those guys aren't here. One is, thank you for the three of you for encouraging Jill and I. Thank you for Jason, who makes it possible to hear the messages outside of this room. The text this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5b, so the second half of verse 5 through the beginning of verse 9. For those of you who use the Bibles under the chairs, it's pages 1016 through 1017. And I share this message with you as a struggler. I'm preaching this message as one who needs this message. This message is in part about casting our anxieties on the Lord. And and guess what I've been struggling with in a larger way than most? Yes. So I've had a lot of practice casting my anxieties on Him. So if practice makes you worth speaking about, then I'm definitely qualified in that case. But my problem is that, does anybody realize that I'm analytical? Anybody ever notice it? Okay, that answers my question. I cast them on Him, and then I take them back. One of the difficulties with an analytical mind is you tend to want to solve problems by thinking them through. But what that does is it causes you to focus on your problems. And then that brings anxiety, and then that brings spiritual amnesia, which we'll talk about. And the cycle continues, and then I realize I just took it back. I casted it on you this morning, and here I am. It's noon, and already I'm back there again. So we'll talk about that. This message is about standing firm in the faith. And when you have anxieties, the thing that struggles after that is faith. And so with the Lord's help, we need to fight for our faith, which I have been doing as well. I'll share how God has empathized with my weakness, and He's condescended to it and giving me things in my life that show His care for me. And I pray that as I preach this to myself, it might be helpful to some of you as well. The last time I felt this way before a message in 2005, I was thinking of getting someone else to speak for me. And Jill didn't really think that was a good idea and reminded me the truths of 2 Corinthians 12, when you are weak, then you are strong. And, you know, that's a verse, I know. And hoping to get a different answer from Tom, I ran the idea by him, and he actually quoted the exact same verse to me. When you're weak, you're strong. And I don't think Jill and he were talking. And we were discussing it laying in bed one night. This was probably be the Thursday before the Sunday. And I wanted to change the subject. So I said, let's just read that Daily Light devotional that you said you wanted to start reading together. It's her idea, changing the subject to something that she wanted to do. I thought that this is great. I'm going to move on and get off this subject. So being thankful, I had something to deflect the subject from me speaking. We read the devotional that was Jill's idea to start reading, and we were just starting doing this. So I started reading. It started out like this: engage in business until I come. And I thought in my head, I didn't say it out loud, it sounds like the assignment of a responsibility. I hope she doesn't think this is referring to me. And then the next verse, these are a series of verses and a theme. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. And I thought to myself, that also sounds like the assigning of work to do, a responsibility. I really hope she doesn't think this is about me. I was telling her this last night, and she didn't know that this was going on in my head until last night. Then the next verse. To the one who gives 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And I thought, that parable's about not bearing what God has given. And I'm really starting to worry she's going to notice. The next verse says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Okay, it's getting hot in here. I'm so weak, and now this is coming upon me, and Jill's going to think this is for me. Is this going to ease up? Next verse. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? My thought. This is about Jesus speaking in the temple. Next verse. Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Okay, I'm starting to chuckle inside actually now, thinking that when I get done reading, she is definitely bringing this up. Then the next verse. Preach the word. See, I didn't feel like this was the season to preach. Down the road, when I get stronger again, then I'll do it. Right after preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. At this point, my weakness is feeling like his strength, which was the passages that Jill and Tom had said from 2 Corinthians 12. Then the last verse. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so still feeling weak, I was strengthened, and I could then go into Sunday with faith that God had called me to do this. And so coming into this week, I dare not bring up the subject of someone going in my place. I did try to push it back a week, but Mark couldn't do that. So here we are, and I think God had a plan in all of that. It's that providence that helps me going in my weakness and prayer, looking to him for strength to come in whatever way he chooses to bring. And it was through 2 people quoting 2 Corinthians 12 about his strength and our weakness, and then that timely devotional. That was how God came through for me then. But he does it differently with different people. And so one thing we shouldn't do is compare on how God strengthens us in different ways, because we're all unique and we all have different needs. So let's read 1 Peter 5b through 9a, and we'll stand as we read, and then we'll pray. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will make this message real to each one of us, that you will help us see that our stability is in your care for us, not in how things might work out. And we just pray, Lord, that you will strengthen that for each one of us. Keep us humble, humble us, that we might walk in your truth and love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first two verses, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The text says, clothe yourselves, all of you. And the all of you is there because he just got done segmenting different populations. He just finished speaking to the elders, then to the younger. And now Peter wants to be clear to whom this is addressed, which is everyone. The word clothe, that means that others can see it. Others can see the humility being presented to them. And the same command about clothing yourselves with humility is found in the beginning of 6, where it says, humble yourselves. So what does it mean, and how do we clothe ourselves with humility and to humble ourselves? I think it starts out with realizing who we are, weak people, sinful people, and who God is, completely holy and righteous. And that gulf between who God is and who we are immediately sets the stage for humility. I think it also means to be in touch with our weaknesses, which the Lord has allowed me to do, with which we are beset, and then to be able to empathize with the weaknesses of others in return. I think we have a tendency to weigh ourselves against others with our strengths. So I know my strengths, and you tend to see weaknesses of others, and we compare based on our strengths, when in reality, I have different strengths than you do, I have different weaknesses than you do, and we all have weaknesses in different areas. When we can empathize with the weaknesses of others out of the knowledge of our own weakness, that allows us to pray for and come alongside others and support and love them in gentleness. Because we're already small in our own minds about who we are. And here's what I think that clothing looks like. It's in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what does that look like? With all humility and this is what the clothing looks like toward one another, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And all of that, both humility empowers this, but also, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so humility and that eagerness to maintain the unity in the bond of peace empowers, and our knowledge of our own weakness empowers, a gentleness and a patience and a bearing with one another in love. Describing the humanity of the righteous high priest in the Old Testament, in Hebrews 5, it says the clothing of humility toward one another comes out of a knowledge of our own weakness. It says, speaking of the righteous high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. And so you see there, he's got a knowledge of his own weakness. And with that, I walk around and, oh, I have so much spiritual need. And then when you work with people, out of that comes, this is who I am. I can empathize with where you are. And we used to do that with our children. Whenever they needed some correction or encouragement, one of the things I used to do is start out with an expression of my own struggles and my own challenges. And then that would kind of just set us on an even path, even playing field. And then we would talk about how God's grace can help us fix our issues that we're going through and sanctify us. If that's what it looks like, how do you clothe yourself with humility toward one another? Do you just try to be humble? That doesn't actually work. Because if it actually worked, then you might get prideful about how good you are to get humble. So Nancy DeMoss Wogelmuth has a bookmark that contrasts proud people and broken people. And this is not to make us feel bad, although as I read it, I get really challenged and convicted, but to give us a benchmark to see where we are and then to see the items that need prayer for God to give us the grace to overcome these areas of pride. The psalmist said, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The crushed in spirit. Have you ever felt crushed in spirit? I have. I have. Many times. And that's such a wonderful promise. But this is the contrast that she gives. And this is just a diagnostic. And as we hear these contrasts, it's meant to, we take the things that we hear there and we take them to the Lord and we ask Him to work on us. And I'm just going to read a few of them. The list is longer than this. Proud people focus on the, this is the very first one. Proud people focus on the failures of others. Broken people are overwhelmed with a sense of their own spiritual need. Proud people have a critical fault-finding spirit. They look at everyone else's faults with a microscope, but their own with a telescope. Broken people are compassionate. They can forgive much because they know how much they have been forgiven. Proud people are self-righteous. They look down on others. Broken people esteem all others better than themselves. Proud people have an independent, self-sufficient spirit. Broken people have a dependent spirit. They recognize their need for others. Proud people have to prove that they are right. Broken people are willing to yield the right to be right. Proud people claim rights. They have a demanding spirit. Broken people yield their rights. They have a meek spirit. Proud people have a drive to be recognized and appreciated. Broken people have a sense of their own unworthiness. They are thrilled that God would use them at all. Is this stinging yet? Proud people are wounded when others are promoted and they are overlooked. Broken people are eager for others to get the credit. They rejoice when others are lifted up. Proud people have a subconscious feeling, this ministry church is privileged to have me and my gifts. They think of what they can do for God. Broken people's heart attitude is, I don't deserve to have a part in any ministry. They know that they have nothing to offer God except the life of Jesus flowing through their broken lives. And the list goes on and on, actually. And if you want more, I can send out a link. But I think there's enough there to for me to pray about. So why clothe ourselves with humility toward one another? Why do that? The answer from this text is not merely because it's the right thing to do, like morally. The answer is much more motivating. The word for in the middle of verse 5, meaning therefore, indicates that the motivation for clothing ourselves with humility toward one another is because if you are not, God opposes you. And that is, I think, one of the highest motivations I can think of, to want to clothe myself with humility and gentleness and patience and eager to keep the unity of the Spirit toward one another, because I don't want God to oppose me. I can't think of a stronger motivation than that one. And so Peter is expressing this to us for our good. The second reason is he gives grace to the humble. And that's a flip side of that, is that rather than withdrawing some grace for a time, he gives grace to the humble. And I can't think of something I need more than grace. So are we, here's the question that I think of. So this is the analytical, I'm going to raise the question. You're going to say, why'd you even raise that question? I didn't even think of that. But are we earning grace by being humble? This is the stuff that plagues me. You wouldn't. So I had to answer that. The answer is, I believe, no. Because by definition, there is a special grace God gives to those who know their need, which is the humble. They cry out to Him as Abba Father, and in their cry, He hears and responds. And that is the grace, the unique grace to the humble. The reason the humble get more grace is because they're crying out in prayer for it, because of their need. The proud, on the other hand, who are not in touch with their need, are not asking for grace, and therefore they don't get the more grace that is talked about in this passage. Without a deep sense of personal need before God, we don't clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, but rather we're tempted to measure others only by our strengths. So verse 6 says, humble yourselves therefore, and that therefore is there. There's the reason, the two reasons. Under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And I want to point out that this implies we get prideful even as believers. This isn't, when it talks about God opposes the proud, I think he's speaking to believers here. I think he's referring to the notion that we're not asking for grace, we're not getting grace, and in that sense there's opposition, but also he can withhold grace in order for us to see how badly we need grace, so that we can ultimately praise him for everything good that we do and everything good that comes from us. How do we know we're walking in pride? Besides things in that list, we tend not to feel the need to ask for God's help in our lives. We just kind of go through on autopilot. And I think that's some of where I was. I was still asking for help, but not like I've been recently. And when you're asking God for help out of need, that's largely what prayer is. Prayer is largely asking God for help, which of course is a sign that if we're not, we're leaning on our own understanding as we walk through life and our own resources. But praying more, just to pray more isn't a humble praying. The message that we shouldn't hear is, okay, I got to pray more. That'll make me humble. If we're praying more to pray more, that's just being religious. That's not praying from humility. Our prayer should be the result of the deep knowledge of our need of him based on our acute knowledge of our weakness. If you feel your acute knowledge of your weakness this morning, that's a good place to be, actually. Paul Miller, who wrote A Praying Life, and I noticed that Josiah had put that book down on the book table down there. And if you haven't read A Praying Life, In my reading, that is the absolutely best book on prayer I've ever read. Paul Miller said, there's probably a stampede downstairs. Paul Miller said, one of the subtlest hindrances to prayer is probably the most pervasive. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents makes us structurally independent of God. We have an allergic reaction to dependence, but this is the state of the heart most necessary for a praying life. A needy heart is a praying heart. Then it says, so at the proper time he may exalt you. He may exalt you. At first, that didn't sound right to my ears, because we're supposed to exalt God, not exalt ourselves, and we're not to exalt man. So I had to dig a little bit into that word exalt. And it turns out that the root Greek word for exalt is derived from a word that means height. What happens is when we're being humbled by God, he brings us low and makes us small. And so when it talks about exalting here, it probably has the meaning of lifting us up from that low place that we are under the mighty hand of God. And so as I was reading that devotional that I told that story of earlier, my spirit was lifting, not at first. I didn't realize what God was doing. I didn't want Jill to notice. But when it got to the point where it was excruciatingly clear that God was summoning me to do that, my heart was lifted. And I think that's the kind of exalting that Peter has in mind here. One such person to which this happened was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He had a rise to power, and he expressed that the result of his success was of his own hands. And one of the reasons I love this story is because it's about God doing all of the work in bringing Nebuchadnezzar from a place of pride to a place of back lifting up again. You may recall that he was humbled down to the place of a wild animal after being so prideful. And then in Daniel 4 it says, at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And listen to what happens. When man becomes small, God becomes big. And he expresses one of the greatest expressions of the sovereignty of God and how big he is in all of Scripture. I remember Paul Sapp saying this was one of his most, this was probably his favorite passage. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. As a king, he was looking out and he was saying, this is all mine. And now after his humbling, he's saying, that's all accounted as nothing. And all the inhabitants would include Nebuchadnezzar. He's including himself in that population. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And he was just humbled. And he knew that it was God who was doing that. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And this is the mighty hand of God that Peter is referring to. So God in turn brought Nebuchadnezzar back and exalted him in the sense of showing forth his grace. And Nebuchadnezzar, now giving all credit to God and not himself anymore, had his kingdom restored. And in that sense, he was exalted and lifted back up to a new height once again. And then he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And so there's the answer to how we humble ourselves. We go to God and we cry out in prayer when we see ourselves on the wrong side of that two-column comparison on Nancy's bookmark. I want to point out, in Nebuchadnezzar's trials, he did not reason his way back to peace. He said he lost his reason. It was a direct act of the grace of God in his life that brought him back, and that's what we should be crying out for. There's a reason that it talks about the peace that passes understanding, and now I'm preaching to myself here. I tend to want to problem solve away my anxieties. And the Lord is the one who wants to give peace. He wants to show us supernatural peace so that we know without a shadow of a doubt this invisible person that we're praying for exists and is real. Because I could not have calmed my heart. I already tried with all kinds of ideas about how to do that. So we come to the next part of the text where we're talking about casting all our anxieties on him. We come to the distresses of life, and then he lifts us up. And so in 1 Peter 5:7, it says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We were in a condo in Florida in the panhandle. Anybody see the news a couple of weeks ago? For vacation. For our 30th wedding anniversary. And we bought a month and split it up with four groups of people. And Dick and Carol were the first week, and we overlapped for a night. And the Friday we arrived there, Dick said he had been watching the weather. And there was this little tropical storm that might be headed our way midweek. But it probably won't be a big deal because the winds are just 35 miles an hour. That storm became Hurricane Michael. And as it approached, we were in the cone of uncertainty, which means I had to learn this stuff. So the hurricane's here. It could go this way. It could go this way. So the weather forecasters draw the line. It could go anywhere in here. And we were right in that cone. This is hitting midweek. As it started to get closer, I realized something. I'm responsible for making the decision here. Not we. So, vacation had just turned into a research project, which is what I do for work. I did pray. I had the presence of mind to pray. God had been working on me in prayer. And I prayed that we would not have to evacuate. Still research, though. They prayed and posted a guard in Nehemiah's day. So they did both. So I didn't want to be reckless. So storm surge. What's storm surge? There's a threat of storm surge. What's storm surge mean? Most of you probably already knew what it meant, but I didn't know what it meant. So it means flooding, basically. Then how many miles per hour are these different hurricane categories they're talking about in the winds? What's this building meant to withstand? So I'm chasing down maintenance people asking, what do you think, what category hurricane can this withstand? Which was actually category 3. Landfall, it became a 4. Jill didn't want to evacuate. When I started talking about evacuating, tears. I didn't want us to die. I'm thinking about living. She's still thinking about having some vacation through this. A little more stress in our lives. But we all have cones of uncertainty. Things that are seem like they're coming at us, and it might hit us directly or it might swerve around us. It requires research, true, but prayerful research, and then prayer that God will come through for you. And I just wanted to show, my son-in-law sent this to us. I had already seen it, of course, because I was researching. But the purple area here, if you can see the purple on this particular slide, it starts here and goes all the way up to there, is the storm surge warning area, meaning floods are coming. And the guy, the Santa Rosa County emergency guy, told me, you run from floods and you hide from wind. So floods are the worst thing in this case. So the purple area is the storm surge area. It stops right here, and we were right there. It reminded me of when we had Kristen's graduation party, and Kevin Puffer came to our house, and he brought a map of the radar, and everything around us was rain and wind, and there was this one little hole, and that's where our house was, and we had a beautiful day for that. But over here is the cone of uncertainty, and this is saying it's now a Cat 4, and you look over here and winds are not 35 miles an hour, but 135 miles an hour up to 155. But by then, this cone of uncertainty is way, way over here, and we were out of it, and we knew we could stay. So prayer was answered, and Jill was smiling. We got a text from our daughter that says, don't let mom chase the storms. And I thought she was joking at the time, but she asked me if we could go out in it. And then she did what she does, which always makes me melt and just give in. She's, please, come on. And so I found myself out in 50-mile-an-hour winds. She would have gone out on the beach if I would have said yes, but we did not do that. This text says all anxieties. And one of the things I've learned is there are some things I just don't prefer to think about. And I would have to think about them in order to cast them on him. And so I don't cast them on him. And I hold them in. Does that work? It doesn't work. It just lurks between underneath the surface. And God will steer and bring about circumstances to eventually rid us of that. So it's just something to be aware of. Something when I saw the word all, it occurred to me. The other thing to point out is that anxieties, the word anxieties, cast all your anxieties on him. It's not you might get anxiety and you might not. This assumes that the believer gets anxieties. Assumes it. And more than one. It's plural. And anxieties imply troubles and hardships, which are the very things that keep us dependent on God and grow us deeper in him. The word casting means to place upon, and it's used in Luke 19 of putting garments on a colt. And so this picture here is, I've got these anxieties, I've got these cares. Cast them upon the Lord. and He will carry the burden for us. It's about giving up rather than holding on to. It doesn't say cast all your anxieties on Him because it will work out how you best picture it. That's kind of how I oftentimes cast my anxieties on Him. I ask Him to give me reasons why this isn't going to hit me head on. But that's not what the verse says. And that's really not casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. And so the foundation, the ability to put that on that colt, that like cast that on there, the ability to do that, the foundation, the basis is He cares for you. And so it's extremely important for our spiritual lives to ask the Lord to reveal to us in the scriptures, through providences, however, that He cares for us. When we are anxious, there is a phenomenon that I refer to as spiritual amnesia. And I experience it myself. I see it in the Psalms. It says in Psalm 31:22, I said in my alarm. So in other words, he's alarmed. He's feeling anxiety. I said in my alarm. What's his conclusion? I am cut off from your sight. So just know, when you're feeling anxiety, the conclusions you come to in your mind are very suspect. Then he says, even though he felt he was cut off from the sight, he was praying still to God. Then he says, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. And there's the grace. God will even answer your prayers if you think, I'm cut off from his sight. Isn't that encouraging? And Peter's comforting us here. He's telling us this because he wants to boost our faith that he cares for us. And sometimes we just need to be reminded that God cares for us. What does that imply also? That under anxiety, we might think that he doesn't care anymore. And under trouble and under hardships. That's the assumption of this. Because anxiety can bring spiritual amnesia. So, probably just a few minutes after Dick said, you know, there's this little tropical storm. I thought maybe a cup of tea or something will calm me down. So I put a microwave safe cup with water in it in the microwave and put it on for a minute and 20 seconds. And, I didn't know it was microwave safe. I looked at it afterwards just to see if I had done something dumb. So I go to pick it up and, ooh, that's hot. And I think if it would have been just Jill and I would have just let go of it immediately, but I kind of didn't want to look dumb. I wanted to be cool about it and brave and hold on to it longer to put it down on the counter because Dick and Carol are here. So, I ended up, worst of both cases, I had to still let go of it and onto the granite countertops and, you know, water goes everywhere. And I'm two things are happening right immediately. My hand is burning and I feel really stupid. So, my hand's on fire and I'm standing there and I'm thinking, I need something cold quickly, right away. Well, the night before, someone had left the freezer cracked open just a little bit, and all the ice in the ice maker had frozen together. And so Dick had gotten up, and he had taken all that ice, and he had stuck it in the sink. I'm standing right next to the sink, my hands on fire, looking for something to cool it down, and there's a sink full of ice. And I put my hand in there, I was like, oh. And then when that felt better, I went back to feeling dumb. It may sound strange, but the combination of my hand burning and that ice being right next to me, how often is there a sink full of ice? I was more glad that both of those things happened than neither of them had happened, because I could see God's care for me in the trial. And I think the story in that is that we're not spared from difficulties and trials and pain in this life, but there's grace in it. And God has it all planned out ahead of time. Somebody left that freezer door open. God ordained that. Then, you know, we're talking about ointments and all kinds of things. And then Dick had the idea that maybe we should pray to help make the hand feel better. And so he prayed that my hand would not hurt and be a distraction for the rest of the vacation. And I was holding it in water all day. And we, let's go out for a walk on the beach, which meant I couldn't hold it in water anymore. And so, okay, so we went for a walk on the beach. We got a little ways out. Guys, my hand's burning. We got to go back. I have to go back. And so we went back in. I think it was after that he prayed. And that night, I was worried I wasn't going to be able to sleep. And when I don't sleep, it's not good. That night, I was able to sleep. And the rest of the time there, I didn't have any pain. And so, and now what do I have? I have a memory of God's provision. And that's what I want. I'm going to need that for the next trial that we run into. So I really don't drop things a lot, you guys, by the way. Just don't think about it. There's another cause of anxiety, and that's our adversary. The next verse. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. One of the places we went, Joe loves animals, we went to the Jacksonville Zoo. The devil, a roaring lion, was on my mind. And so we took this picture. Notice the verse says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Be sober-minded means you're not being swirling around from anxiety. And so the order there is important. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And now that you've done that, you can be sober-minded. And so so that you can be watchful because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Sometimes I'm not watchful for the adversary. It's more like this picture from the zoo. On the far right, or on the right there, are the lions, and they're sleeping. They're inside of a fence, and they're at a distance. And sometimes that's how I think of Satan. You know, he's really only one being. You know, this probably isn't him. My tendency is when I'm struggling, that's me. That's sin. That's my sin. And that I'm just hardwired to go there first. And that's not a bad thing. I mean, it's good to, you know, not discount that it can come from you. But it's a bad thing when it's something that you're actually being attacked because you don't realize it. And one time, Jill and I, and I don't remember if the girls were there or not, were walking on the path behind our house. And all of a sudden, I got besieged with doubts I have never, ever experienced before. Doubts about the truth of the scriptures. And that is usually not, my doubts are usually more about my own state, not about the Bible and whether, you know, certain things are true. And I said, what is going on? And I'm starting to blame myself. This must really be me. And then we kept walking and I looked down and a snake crossed our path. And it was as if God was saying to me, you may be being influenced here. And that brought a great relief. And I turned to prayer and the burden lifted and it was gone. The sign in front of the lion's die on the left here, left? Yes, left. It says the lion's diet is large and medium sized mammals. That's us. Spurgeon described the roaring lion attacks that come to him, and how strong the furious attacks are. And I don't have time to go through that. But, you know, you think about the success of Spurgeon's ministry, all of the conversions. There were 60,000 people that came to visit him, visit his body, I should say, after he passed away during the 3 days of memorial. And so, you know, you think of Spurgeon, you think this giant of the faith. Let me describe to you his inner life. My peculiar temptation has been, don't miss this word, constant unbelief. His temptation is constant unbelief, which means he fought for his faith. I know that God's promise is true and that he said he will do it. He that performed it of old changes not and will be firm and faithful even to the end. Yet does this temptation incessantly assail me. Doubt him, distrust him. He will yet leave you. I can assure you when that temptation, listen to this, is aided by a nervous state of mind. So there's the anxiety, which he knows of, i.e. not sober-minded. It's very hard to stand day by day and say, no, I cannot doubt my God. He that has been with me in days gone by will be with me still. He will not forsake his servant nor put him away. That perpetual assaulting, that perpetual stabbing and cutting and hacking at one's faith is not so easy to endure. And then here's his reply. Oh God, he knew where the answer was. Oh God, deliver us, we pray you, and make us more than conquerors by your Spirit's power. And that struggle that he had was an encouragement to me. And it reminded me of Paul's thorn in the flesh. And how to keep Paul from being proud because of the revelations, God kept him humble. And I believe that these trials here were probably part of keeping Charles Spurgeon humble along his way. Resist him firm in your faith. The scriptures say, you know, sometimes we might be tempted to like speak at Satan and have bravado against him. The scriptures say that we resist him by being firm in our faith. And in Jude, it tells us about not speaking directly to the powers that be. Ephesians 6 backs this up. It says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And the basis for holding fast our confession is Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And here's the reason. For he who promised is faithful. The foundation for us holding fast is not our faithfulness, not us trying hard to be faithful, but his faithfulness and looking for his faithfulness in the midst of our trials. So how does praying for God to fight our battles play out? It's different for many of us depending on our needs. Gideon used literal fleeces, but we're not to just mimic that and try to do the same thing that he did. Jill and I had We were praying about some anxieties that we needed to cast upon the Lord. Nothing to do with our marriage. She wanted me to say that. I thought you wouldn't think that, but she wanted me to say that, so I said that. And we found ourselves at a park one night in Florida around dusk praying on a bench. And we really didn't necessarily picture praying about anxieties on vacation to celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary. But sometimes God allows these things for our good. So we spent some time at the park and had, I believe, an answer to prayer. I had some deeper insights about the person of the Holy Spirit as I'm working through some things. And it was after that that I was now in the mood for ice cream. Imagine me not being in the mood for ice cream. So we headed toward Cold Stone with our Cold Stone gift cards. And as we walked there refreshed, we were discussing what we would get using our Cold Stone gift cards. And so we talked about sweet cream and sprinkles for sure, because Kristen and I used to always get that. And so maybe some chocolate in there. So God has many ways to show his care for us that helps us to cast our anxieties on him. And we entered the store and there was a long line. And so while we're standing in the long line, we're scanning for the toppings that we want to put on it. Then the label on one of the toppings says 30th anniversary sprinkles. I told the girl who cuts my hair yesterday of that story, and she said, you just gave me chills. So then we wanted to get our picture taken next to the 30th anniversary sprinkles. So I felt even more weird than dropping the water doing that. So we had to explain to the person next to us why. And she goes, "You're so lucky." I think it was lucky, actually. But we explained that it was providence and we had a good talk. So yesterday morning, I was preparing this very message, and the knowledge of my weak state came to mind. And I remembered about Joe and Tom quoting 2 Corinthians 12 and reading Daily Light and knowing that how I feel inside, the conclusions you come to in the midst of anxiety, you necessarily shouldn't put a bunch of stock in. And Dion texted me and he said, "Hey, sorry, I had to forward the text. My phone's not acting up." And I looked and I didn't get the text. I said, "I didn't get that text." And so then he sent it again and it came through. And in the text it says, "His strength is made perfect in our weakness," quoting 2 Corinthians 12. Are you anxious? Pray. Cast your cares on him, for this reason, he cares for you. Are you unsure of his care because anxieties are speaking louder? Set your mind on the Spirit and cry out, "Abba, Father." Through Christ, for the Spirit to kill your anxieties. And in Romans 8, it says it's the Spirit who kills the misdeeds of the body. We need to ask him to do it. We can't directly fight it. He's the one that fights our battles. And it's with thanksgiving, it says in Philippians 4:7, that we make our requests to God so that the peace that passes understanding, the peace that comes without reason, will guard our hearts and minds. And notice if under anxiety you're susceptible to attack, when the peace comes, that guards your hearts and minds. That's the opposite of that. Anxiety is not something to live with over the long haul. Our resistance to the devil is not proud bravado, but humble prayers to God from needy, dependent people. We have not because we ask not. God our Father knows what you need, and if anxieties linger, he may be building greater dependence and humility, teaching us to set our minds on the power of the Spirit to kill anxieties, which leads to peace. It was at the proper time he restored Nebuchadnezzar, meaning it can last for a while in order for it to do its work. And this text says, at the proper time and in his way that he speaks to us, he will restore us and lift us up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are so gracious to answer prayers when we cry out to you in need. And you exhibit an expression of care for us that's unique to us, that's different for each one of us. And I just pray for each one here, Lord, that you would be gracious as we seek to humble ourselves and to be humble toward one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.